Let's begin with a word of prayer as we prepare ourselves for our time of study. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the sun that's shining, renewed freshness in the air, the melting snow, all the things that you surprise us with, some things we maybe don't like, but we know it's all needed, and we know the wetness of this snow will water the earth and is already turning the grass green. We can see that as the snow melts. And so we just thank you for all your provision, Lord, even if some of the things don't necessarily please us in the time they come. And so, Lord, we thank you for, as I say, for all your provisions, but we thank you particularly as we gather together in your word. We thank you for that word, that inspired word, that we have as our life's book, our book that should be the basis of how we live our lives. And so help us to study it faithfully, be in it, reading it, praying it back to you and to the Holy Spirit, seeking for the guidance of the Holy Spirit to truly be our teacher. As I was preparing this second lesson of Isaiah chapters 7 to 12, there are many things that, Lord, initially I just didn't even know for sure what was being said. But as we continue to search and study and rely upon the Holy Spirit, I believe things come more clearly to mind. And so I thank you for that, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so I ask you, Lord, this day as we begin a new lesson, to, as always, give us the filling of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit can be the one that teaches us and guides us, counsels us through your word to greater understandings and greater meanings, not only in the time in which it was given and written, but also to today, because it still is the living word and so vital for the understanding of who you are and our faith and what you desire of us. So we thank you for all these things, Lord. We thank you most of all for Jesus. We thank you for that passage in Isaiah 7:14, the sign of the virgin who would give birth to a child, and his name would be Emmanuel. And so we know Jesus did come, and he was born of a woman, and he became man, and he went to the cross, and he died in our place. And he made the way for any hope that we have. And so we just thank you, Lord, for your provision in all things you've done. And I ask you particularly, and then with the Holy Spirit you sent us when Jesus left, that something even greater than Jesus being here with us personally and on this earth at that time, you would send, that he can be in all of us at the same time. It's a remarkable mystery, but it's a wonderful thing to know that we have that power that raised Jesus from the dead within us. And so help us to rely upon that. We thank you for this time and the people gathered here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Just the one little finishing up from chapter 6 of Isaiah. And I know we talked about it last week because I know Judy brought up the question, why would God do this? Why would God require Isaiah to shut the ears and the eyes of this people? And as I mentioned, God doesn't refer to Israel as my people. He says this people. That level of disgust with what he had seen and how they had ignored him and rejected him. And so He raised up and called Isaiah. That's what chapter 6 is all about, the call of Isaiah into that time in about 740 BC when there was a lot of turmoil in the whole, particularly in the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, but it was coming down into Judah as well, into the southern tribes. And so God called Isaiah, particularly to prophesy to the southern tribes, in the southern tribes, in Jerusalem, but it's meant, it was meant as well. But you could see by that time, God had pretty well said, I'm done with these people who have rejected me. So, what I discovered, and I'd forgot about this, that Jesus quoted this passage. So I want to turn you to the New Testament. So let's do that now. Let's turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, which we should all be familiar with because it's one of Jesus' parables, one of his, I think I would call, most important parables, because he has a concept here that the sower of the seed, the parable of the sower of the seed. So I'm just going to kind of talk through part of it. I'm going to read specifics of part of it. And I'm going to read the quote that Jesus made from Isaiah 6. Because he was referring to these people that do not know, do not recognize, do not hear. And so he supports that whole message that was given to Isaiah in the message at the time of Isaiah. Okay, we know about the parable of the sower of the seed. Jesus said there was a farmer who went out and planted to plant his field. And he sowed the seed. And we know there were three, well, actually four places where the seed fell. Three not good places and one good place. We know some of the seed, because in that day the farmers would cast the seed like this. And they would spread it manually. And so some of the seed would naturally fall on the hardened path, the path they walked on, trodden down, it was compacted. Anybody that has a farming background knows that you need to have the soil stirred up so that the seed can go down in the soil and then properly be watered and everything else to germinate. And so that seed, we know by the parable of Jesus, that fell on the hardened path, what happened to it? It was snatched up by the birds of the air. And what's the imagery of the birds of the air? It's like Satan stealing the word, because the seed is allegorical to the word of God. And so the first set of seed fell on the hardened path and was snatched up by the enemy. The second, some of the other seed fell on rocky places, rocky soil. You know, if you have huge rocks in your field, you know, farmers I know around here, before they ever prepare a field, remove all the rocks and sometimes pile them in a pile to get them away from the ground they're going to work and plant in. But if the rocky soil remains, what happens? Some of the seed may filter down alongside the rocks or between the rocks, have a little bit of dirt, and they may germinate. They may come up. But they have no stability. And so as the heat comes down, the sun shines hard, they don't get water like they should, they'll wilt. They wilt and die. And so it is, as Jesus said. So it is with those that receive the word. But they don't really understand it, dwell on it, don't take it to heart, don't live it. And so that faith that they receive, hopefully, or at least the opportunity through the word, doesn't take hold, doesn't last. The third kind of soil is the soil that may be cast into the fertile ground, but there's already weeds growing up and thorns growing up in that area. And so what happens? The weeds and the thorns choke out the good, the wheat, let's say it's wheat, and so it chokes it out, smothers it, and so Jesus compared that to the ways of the world. What happens, I believe, with a lot of young people? They may be excited at one point early in their life and have a hunger, desire, but all of a sudden all the ways of the world come at them, and temptation and opportunities of various kinds. And they forget about the word. The word doesn't take its full root to production, to harvest. And so that's the third soil. And then he talks about the good soil. the good soil where everything's been prepared and right. And so the seed that's sowed in that soil produces a great crop. And that's the importance of God's word. So let's pick up with what Jesus said in verse 11. Well, the disciples first came to him, verse 10, and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables? Why do you teach this way?" Here's Jesus' reply. "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 particularly. "This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand." And then he says specifically, the prophet, "In them is fulfilled, in these people, in the day that Jesus was on this earth and walked among them and was teaching them and whatever." But he says, "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah." Not only at the time of Isaiah was this what God required, but he knew what people would be like, particularly his own people, Israel. And so he quotes from Isaiah, "You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused." That's the key word. I would say it's pretty synonymous with hardened. Hardened hearts. And we know, probably people in our lives, that that's what seems to be going on. That they've been given opportunity. The gospel's been shared with them. Nah. And so the heart continues to be more and more hardened to the way they've become accustomed to. And they're not open to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, drawing of the Holy Spirit. And so it was in the day of Jesus. "For their hearts are calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn." That's repent. "And I will heal them." They can't repent. They can't seek forgiveness of their condition, their sinful condition. And Jesus was well aware of that. And so Jesus was passing the secrets of the kingdom on to his disciples, preparing them for what they would face when they ultimately would go out into the world. And so we too, even to this day, have to be prepared for what we will face. We will face ridicule, criticism, downright hatred. They would just as soon kill us as look at us if we're, you know, sharing the truth of God's word they don't want to hear. And so I believe it's every bit as pertinent. And then he went on to explain the parable. And then down at verse 23, he says, "But the one who received the seed," the good seed that fell on the fertile soil, that fell on good soil, "is the man," and this is the key, "who hears the word and understands it." So why do we study the Bible? Why do we read the Bible? Why do we have devotions ourselves? Why do we gather in groups, you know, to discuss and talk about and hear more and more about what God is telling us in his word? Because sometimes we individually may not see it in the full light, and maybe somebody else can help us to open up our eyes. And so the key is to open our eyes, open our ears, so that we can see. And seeing is more than visual. It is perception. In other words, when you see something, this is what walking in faith can be. Because you see a situation, out there in the world and somebody doing something, and you can see through it. You can see through their motive. I mean, just look at how important that is right now in our situation, in our country, in the political arena. Everything that we deal with on the news, how critical is it to have the eyes, the spirit eyes, to see? But truly the Holy Spirit, because the spirit eyes are the ones, the spirit is the one who can give us the perception, the discernment of what is truth. And so I just found that important, and thought I'd pass it on to you, this parable of Jesus that, you know, quotes from the Isaiah passage, and maybe helps us a little bit with why God would tell Isaiah to prophesy this to this people, to these stubborn people, these people that would not listen and would not see what God was doing.
Studying this, you know, like last week I asked that question. I studied on that a lot. What do you think, in the old days God had prophets and told these people and like that.
Yep.
In the today's world, do you see any one person as a prophet that, other than good ministers that know the word? Or is it like us that know the word but are supposed to let these people that, with heart and heart learn?
You know, the gift of prophecy is a gift. Some will debate whether that's still active. There are people who are given that gift and can actually foretell, the issue of foretelling, because prophecy is often confused. I mean, I generally think of somebody who can tell us what's going to come, the foretelling. But really, a prophet was to speak for God. And so God's word, we've been given the full understanding of the prophecies of God. We have the book of Revelation that they didn't have in the Old Testament. We know from God's word through the prophets, John in the case, that God gave him the vision of heaven and the future. And yet, how many people dismiss it? Say it shouldn't be taken that way. It's just, you know, symbolic. It's not meant to be given as a roadmap. And yet it is. Bible prophecy, Old and New Testament, God means for us to use it as a roadmap. Because when we see what's happening in our times, and we can connect it to what God said thousands of years ago, even in some cases, most cases, because the Bible was completed in before 1 AD, and so it's 2,000 years, basically, of the most recent prophecy. But he gave us this book, the canon of the book, and I truly believe this, that's what we need. This is what we need. We can discern what needs to be discerned and what's happening from what the Bible's telling us. Now, we can't always make exact heads or tails of something. We speculate on things. So I believe there is no need in our times as the church. We are to speak forth the word of God. We're to speak prophecy of what God has said. And so when we speak that, hopefully eyes will open, or eyes will see, ears will be open. And the gospel should stand on its own. So whether some of these people who claim to be prophets in our time, all you can do is by the testing and what God says in the Bible, they have to be 100% accurate, otherwise it's false teaching.
I think you're onto something here, because I think what's happening is that we want to see a prophet tell us of the future.
Yep.
And God says, it is I who declares.
That's right.
So Daniel was very clear, that the angel to Daniel was very clear that the unveiling was going to happen. Some things are sealed up until the end. And so as God unveils it, I believe that the people who are wise and are able to look at the word and what's going on are playing that part. They're not true prophets like Isaiah or
right.
another. They're not foretelling as the writers were. But they're able to see the unveiling of what is happening. Because Hebrews chapter 1 says that everything has been fulfilled through Jesus Christ.
Right.
But it hasn't been totally unveiled.
Yeah.
So the only part that needs to happen is the
yeah.
It's been declared, it needs to be unveiled.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Gary, I think the recognition of the work of the Holy Spirit is so important here. He convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and he brings to our remembrance what Jesus has said, application.
Right.
Very true.
Yep, and we have that availability. Everyone walking in this earth has the availability of the Holy Spirit. It's just that some refuse to receive it. And that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's the unforgivable sin. If you're given that sense of calling and drawing you to God through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the message of Jesus Christ, then you will be listening. Your ears will be open, your eyes will see, and then the Holy Spirit can come into you and live in you and guide you through all things that you do. So yeah, you're right. The Holy Spirit is
warning not to resist. And there's an ultimate warning of blasphemy.
Blasphemy, which is rejection.
Yeah.
I don't want anything to do with that.
Yeah.
I don't believe that. I don't want anything to do with it. And that's the hardened heart in our times. And it comes in the form of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, what I've always said to the young people when I was teaching them, if you're worried about you blaspheming the Holy Spirit, you probably haven't. Because you have a recognition that you're concerned about something. You don't want to be guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Those who truly blaspheme the Holy Spirit don't care. They're already under the power of the enemy. And so they're going to do it by show. I remember a few years ago, some of the rock stars, movie stars, whatever, led a movement to call young people to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And they were doing it. And it's just so sad. Now, can that be overcome? I don't know how God works exactly. You know, because there's some things that we know in the tribulation period, if you take the mark of the beast, your fate is sealed forever. We don't believe that your fate is necessarily sealed unless you die out of faith. Then it's sealed. But while you're still breathing and living, there's always the opportunity, even if you've gone through some ritual to please somebody else, to say, I deny the Holy Spirit and want nothing to do with it, which is what they were doing. So it's sad what's going on in our culture. Now, I haven't heard much about that in the recent years, of that process continuing, but it's kind of like the whole agenda we see around us. Everything is anti-God. We're accepting what we each want to see in our own eyes. Yes, Donna?
Wasn't the same thing happening in that group, KISS, Kids in Satan's Service?
Was.
I mean, they just...
Yeah.
There were thousands and thousands
of
followers.
Yeah, they were flaunting it. Yeah,
all through their teenage years into adulthood, and they still do.
And what happens with that, because they don't really understand the enemy and how the enemy works, if you open the window or the door to the enemy into your soul, he's going to rush in. And once he rushes in and he captivates you, you have to be delivered. I mean, you have to be delivered out of that bondage. And only Jesus Christ can do that. So a full change of belief and heart, and the Holy Spirit would have to overcome that power. But it's, you know, God at some point says, you know, that's enough's enough. You've rejected me. You know, I think Billy Graham always used the term, he's a gentleman, or maybe Ann Graham Lotz uses it. You know, God is a gentleman. He'll step out of the way and let you do what you want to do. Because he's not going to force faith on you. That must be a willing, you know, process. So, anyway, I think I'll stop there with the previous lessons. You now have lesson number 2, which is chapters 7 through 12, the next 6 chapters. I'm hoping I won't necessarily take 16 weeks to cover it, but we'll see how we go. Because right now we're on a pace to be over 3 years in covering Isaiah.
We're not going anywhere unless the rapture happens.
Yeah, unless the rapture happens.
Do what you're going to do.
So There's so much in Isaiah that I think we can all gain from and understand. I call it, I know there are other prophecies like Daniel and so forth that are very important, but I think the breadth of the prophecies of Isaiah are so enlightening to know what happens, in this life before Jesus returns, what happens when Jesus returns, what happens when he sets up his kingdom, and what is promised in the eternal kingdom. Probably more than any of the other Old Testament books. And the only more enlightening book as far as what happens into eternity is the book of Revelation. So I think Isaiah, at least for me, it's the longest prophecy book, so 66 books. But as I said on the original outline, I don't think 66 books is by accident in this book, because it coincides with the books of the Bible. And it's just interesting, as you look at my whole outline as we go through this, you'll see the first 39 books clearly, represent a lot of the Old Testament, and there are 39 books in the Old Testament, and then you have 27 books that complete it, and that's like the New Testament, because from chapter 40 on is like the gospel in the Old Testament in a lot of ways. So anyway, let's take a look at my overall outline. It's a little longer. I had a hard time trying to confine this to the key points and to eliminate anything. So I originally, when I laid out my plan for outlining this, I came up with the nine topics, and you'll see them there. There's two on the front of the first page, two on the back of the first page. There's three on the front of the second page, and two on the back of the second page. And those broad topics, which is what I call, because that's how I'm working through this, define the topic that we're dealing with, the subject matter, the general topic, and then bullet point it, and then sub-bullet point it with the things that make it up. And so I try to, follow it in an orderly manner, but also to allow them to bring in other things from other areas of Scripture as the Holy Spirit would prompt us. But the nine topics that I have, and you can see them for yourself, it's the sign of Emmanuel. That'll be the first one we'll be covering here in chapter 7. The second one, I just call it Assyria will come like a river, because it's kind of described in the way of a rushing water, rushing river. And we know, having experienced the floods we had around here, we know that it can come on suddenly, and it can rush in and overwhelm us. And so it will be with the enemy of Israel that God will have chosen to come against his people Israel. So Assyria will come like a river. Number three, I think it's just a universal meaning for us. Through it all, fear God. Fear God. And then the fourth topic, which I think is familiar to all of us, we sometimes quote it at Christmas time, and it's so vital for the understanding of first and second coming of Christ. To us a child is born. The unique nature of that event. And I think I got the first question on my question sheet relative to how important is this sign of Emmanuel to our Christian faith. So we'll hopefully talk about that probably next week, because I'm just going to get across the broad topics here this morning. Number five is the Lord's anger burns against Israel. Number six is God will judge Assyria, because that's the pattern of God. God will use the enemies to discipline his people, to come against his own people. But ultimately, he will destroy or take out of power the enemies that he's called to be to bring about his judgment. Number seven is God provides a remnant of Israel. that is always vital, vitally important to remember. He's done it. He's done it through through all the Old Testament, and he will continue to do it until his plan is completed. And we are living in a time where we see God's promise, what he would do in the Old Testament, came to reality. He would bring Israel back. He would put them in their land. He would protect them. But they still are unbelieving. They have come back as a nation, as a group of people, just like the stubborn people at the time of Isaiah, to not fully accept God's plan through the person of Jesus Christ. But those Jews who accepted Jesus as their Messiah and worship him as as the Christ, the Messiah, many of us call them completed Jews. I mean, it's a wonderful thing when they have all the knowledge, if they're Orthodox or whatever original Jews they are, even some secular Jews who celebrate the feasts, a lot of things. But when they truly see Jesus in all this, and they know that Jesus is their Messiah, you can't get Jesus out of them. You know, they are literally on fire for the Lord. And they would probably be doing things or practicing things that we probably wouldn't do because we see them as ritualistic. But, you know, God didn't say that we have to practice those things, but they want to practice them because they mean things to them. And I think they would to us too. You know, if you ever go through the study of the Feast of God in any kind of depth, I did that a few years ago in this class. It may be worthwhile. I won't do it for a while because we're in Isaiah now. But when you understand each one of the feasts of God from the Jewish mindset and understand the meaning in what Jesus fulfilled or will fulfill, it is just, it might be helpful to celebrate it. We do kind of sometimes in the church do the Seder Supper. We had, you know, a Jews for Jesus person here and took us through it and so forth. It's wonderful to kind of see the imagery in the Passover, the Passover imagery. So anyway, so the remnant of Israel, God always provides a remnant of Israel. Time of Elijah, we think Elijah said, "I'm the last of the prophets." "No, I've raised up 7,000. You aren't even aware of them," the Lord said to Elijah. So we can sometimes think, "Oh, woe is us. There's nobody to carry this on." No, God will provide. He does it with the Jewish people, the Israel. Number 8, the branch from the stump of Jesse. Again, a familiar passage to most of us. It gives us a look, a fairly major look, into the millennial kingdom. And we'll talk about that more, and I'll put the specific things on the board, but I have them on the outline already. So you can look ahead if you choose to. And then the last one. And this one just, I don't know, for some reason, this last one, this six verses in chapter 12, just like, "Wow, Lord, that's what you desire. Sing to the Lord songs of praise." And so that's how this whole section ends, these six chapters. And so we'll... So I've got a challenging question at the end of my question sheet relative to that song of praise. I encourage you to repeat some of the words that stir your heart in the songs of praise in chapter 12. And a question: do you think we should be praying to and praising God with these words? That's my point. I think, use it. I don't know how many of you ever pray back to God his word. It is a concept that I think we should develop more and encourage more, because it is God's word and we're just praying it back to him. And when we pray it to him, he speaks back to us and it fills us with his joy and his love and all the attributes he has. So, okay. Yeah, we're going to basically stop there, but we'll get into the sign of Emmanuel. Just one little concept. For those of you that have come today, I want to note a couple things here.
just one thing. That word sign, the word sign in Hebrew is a word that's pronounced oath. You know, we might spell it A-O-A-T-H, oath. You know, it's a, but it's very interesting. Sonya found this Hebrew alphabet for me, so I'm going to be putting this up. So I encourage you to kind of, as I talk about different letters or whatever, makeup of words, come up for yourself. The way they write them formally here might be a little different than I kind of scribe them out, but you'll get the point. That word starts with the first character of the Hebrew alphabet, the Aleph. Remember, everything is right to left in Hebrew. So the alphabet starts up here in the upper right-hand corner. The Aleph, which means literally first. So this word, sign, means first. And the last letter is the Tav. The Tav, which means the mark. It's a mark. It's like the blood over the doorposts at Passover. It was used as a mark. Originally, it was kind of pictured, or could have been pictured, more like even a cross or an X. But now we do it this way. It's like almost a musical note, but it's the Tav. So the first character is the Aleph. The last character is the Tav. You got the first and the last. And what do you got in between here? This little character, the sixth character, is the Vav. I've talked about the Vav before and how it pictures Christ on the cross. It's Jesus in the personal name of God, the Vav. And so he's in the middle of the first and the last. He is the crossroads of God's plan. This is all in the sign. So the word sign in Hebrew is far deeper, in my opinion, than just we would say in English. Because sign in English is an indicator, something that points to something else. We talk about sign, road signs, stop signs, railroad signs. They give us a warning. You know, there's something coming. Be aware. It indicates something else. There could be a train. You know, all these kind of things. So, but that word, it literally is a flag, is a token, is an indicator, is evidence, is a signal. So, yeah. Anyway. Yes?
How do you make that sign, the last letter in Hebrew, when this goes this way, but this moves?
Looks like the other way. It looks like a shaky X.
Yeah. No.
But this one?
Yeah. How do you make that?
Well, it's just a diagonal line. From diagonal line from left to right. Start right there. And then you do a little squiggly on the right side.
A squiggly?
And a little squiggly on the other side. It's like legs. Or arms, if you want it. But so, anyway, we better quit and prepare ourselves for worship. But we'll continue on and cover this topic next week on the sign of Emmanuel. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time. I thank you for the people who have come. I thank you for prompting me to share the sower of the seed account, to wrap up Isaiah 6, where Jesus quoted from that, hopefully to help us understand why you would give Isaiah the mission you gave him, to what to prophesy to this people, the people, your people of Israel that you were disgusted with and knew you had to bring judgment against them to discipline them. You'd bring enemies against them. And we know the history. We can look back on it. And we thank you that we have that perspective now. We're on this side of the cross. We know what you had promised in the Old Testament. And then you fulfilled, literally fulfilled all those prophecies that Jesus would come. And he is the way. And so now we can take the prophecies beyond the cross. And we can look at those with great hope and expectation, knowing that you will fulfill those as well, literally. And so help us to be encouraged to study more and to grow in our understanding of your prophetic word, all your prophetic word, Old Testament, New Testament, and all the truths that you put in your word, the totality of your word, how the Holy Spirit then can use it to guide us, direct us, open our eyes to perceive, to discern, open our ears to hear so that we can receive and strengthen our faith. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we've had here in study. Be with us now in our time of worship. We pray that our time of worship will be beneficial for all. We just ask that you will bless. You will bless the songs that have been selected and we will sing. That you will bless the prayers that will be prayed and have been requested. That you will bless the reading of the word and the message that Raymond will share on John chapter 10. We look forward to the time we can spend together in fellowship and worship and in personal time and sharing with one another. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.